Okay, well, on the conference, it's always good to go to a conference and to have an annual conference, because last year we had a regional conference and you get to fellowship, which is nice, with the men in the region. But with international, you actually get to spend a lot of time with all the ministers you know in the United States, and then those acquaintances and new acquaintances from international feast sites. I believe many, not all, but many of the Spanish brethren were there. Spanish ministers were there. They don't even see each other until you have an annual conference. They can Skype one another and talk on the phone, but it's just not quite the same. So they all get together, and they were going to have an international night, I believe, the night that we left. We came in on a Sunday night and then left on a Tuesday night. But it's always good to go there and sit and be unified with the same message to virtually all the full-time ministers. Now, not all were able to come. Some could not come because of visa problems. One man, Mr. Andre Van Belkum, could not get a visa because the U.S. required, in order for him to go outside of his country and into the United States, a page on his visa that was totally blank, or on his passport that was completely total blank. And he had one small little stamp up in the right-hand corner on this full page, and because of that technicality, he wasn't able to come, didn't have time to get a new passport. That's the government, you know, and they can be sticklers if they want to be. But most guys were able to come. A couple men from Philippines have had problems with visas. If you had a wrong job in the past in the Philippines, a job that was more, well, very, very low paying, I guess I would say, then they think you're coming over to the United States and that you're going to skip away someplace, that you're going to stay in the States and not return to the Philippines. So one guy for years has been trying to get a passport visa and a passport and just could not do it. And we hope to see them at the conference sometime. Acts 15 in the Bible is where you read about a conference. I'm not going there today. That conference was on deciding a doctrinal issue concerning circumcision, which related to the temple itself and the sacrificial system. It was a huge, huge, big subject that needed to be decided. And in about 49 AD, all the ministers in Jerusalem, of course, that's where it was held, and then many, 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 many ministers from the Gentile world also came. I say many, many. There's only a few mentioned. But whatever the case, there were representatives from the Asia Minor area, I guess we would say, concerning the issue. So we do know that there are conferences that have taken place. But on this one, it's on the rock. On this rock, I will build my church. The first scripture mentioned, Matthew 16 and verse 18, and I'll start before verse 18, Matthew 16. We see Jesus Christ coming into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he's asking the disciples, because I guarantee you, people are not going to come up to Jesus Christ, the one who's performing all these miracles, and ask him who he is. They would come to his disciples. Evidently, there was enough fear there. There was enough magnetism and power that they just didn't want to come to him. So he asked his disciples, well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some are saying John the Baptist, and some are saying Elijah, and some are saying one of the prophets, even Jeremiah. And he said, well, who do you guys think I am? And Simon Peter, of course, always the one to blurt things out. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in other records we have where Christ said, okay, but you're right. Don't tell anyone, basically, because if you do, I'm going to get stoned early. You just don't say that you are the Messiah. I will remind all of us that Jesus is a common name still down in Mexico today, Jesus, and perhaps other derivations in other countries. But you don't have the word Christ as a word. That's a title, the Messiah, the Christ. And so for someone to say that they were the Christ, and some did, and they were, you know, they didn't last too long in the empire or around Jerusalem especially. That was big. Christ said, I'm going to have to prove that first. I'm going to have to die and be resurrected before people will believe that I'm the Christ. But if we're going on with the story here, he said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood can't reveal that to you. You had to have that revealed from the Father. And then he went on to say, I also say to you, verse 18, you are pebble. Now, all of us know, or most of us know, that the Catholic Church takes this one verse and they say that the church is built on Saint Peter. He is their main apostle. And to this day, you have, you know, you're in the seat of Peter if you're a pope. So he actually said, you are a small pebble. You are a little tiny rock. And he would have, if we were there, he would have said, on this rock, on me, I will build my church. It was Petra. If you've ever been to Petra or Petra, however they call it, I think I call it Petra all my life, and I forget the official. But anyway, we'll call it Petra just for Petra's sake. If you go there, you enter between, it's a very narrow, long causeway where you have rocks coming up the side for, I don't know, 25, 50, or maybe 50 feet. And then you enter into this huge rocky area. We used to joke about that area and claiming our cave. When I went over there, I didn't want to claim any cave. You definitely have to do a de-dung job first. You'd have to clean them out. But wherever the place of safety is, I'm sure we'll be much happier than going through tribulation. We, again, don't know specifically how the church is going to be saved from tribulation. We just don't know that. But whatever the case, Petra is well named because it's so rocky. It's just a massive rocky area. Jerusalem itself is rocky enough. You know the story where the angel had the wheelbarrow full of rocks for the whole earth and he dumped 90% of them by accident on Jerusalem. That's how rocky Jerusalem is. But here Jesus Christ said, I'm the rock and on this rock I will build my church. Now, in all of this, we do understand that it is God the Father who made Jesus Christ the head of the church. And he said, it's my church. He said, I will build my church because he claimed it as his church. We all claim the church of God as our church too, don't we? So it's not unusual to say, that's my church. Doesn't mean that we have total possession. And we know too that at the end of God's plan, when there's only spirit left and spirit beings left, that Jesus Christ is going to give all of everything back to God the Father. This is 1 Corinthians 15, where God says, or the Bible says that. Everything goes back to God who is above Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, the Father has actually given responsibility to the building of the church and responsibility to Christ as head of the church until the plan is finished. Even when we pray to God, and we don't pray to Jesus Christ, but when we do pray to the Father and ask, Christ said, then I will do it. So you can see there's that communication where the Father, maybe Christ hears the prayers at the same time. I don't know. Christ said, all authority in heaven and in earth have been given to me. And that's a lot of authority. All authority has been given to me. But whatever the case, the Father at least passes on all the requests that we have, whether they be personal or from a church standpoint of view of blessing the church, all those requests are given to Christ, the head of the church, and he says that he will do them. Then we go to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, and we see that this statement by Jesus Christ was not lost on the Apostle Paul, because this is about 30 plus years out, when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So all the words, Christ is the word sent from God. So we know all of the words that are in the Bible is what we base, or the words are what we base our lives on, because Christ is the foundation, and there's no other foundation. It's not Buddha. Jesus Christ is not just one of the prophets, like so many of the other supposed prophets. He is the one, the high priest and the prophet that we look to. Moses said, you know, a prophet like me will come. He mentioned that in, what is it, Acts chapter 7 or 8. I think it's chapter 7, actually. So again, we have Jesus Christ as the foundation. He is the foundation. And you'll probably notice that when we talk, we just use a very generic term, God. Whether we mean Christ or whether we mean the Father, it's a generic term that we use. But when we're talking about the church and about God doing this in the church, doing that in the church, what's actually happening is Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, is doing all these things. God does not give his son all this responsibility and then go around him. Like, well, I delegated this to you, but I'll do it. I'm doing all this. No, it's the Son who fulfilling God's directive as the chief executive officer in the church. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. So we then are built on Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't go into this, but as I think about this, you know, we cannot even be the seed that is talked about as receiving all the blessings unless we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, we've just been through Pentecost, and we know that that Spirit, actually in some places, depending on the context, the Holy Spirit can refer to Christ himself. Never to, of course, a person as such, but sometimes, like when Peter said, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to the Spirit. You have lied to Christ, the head of the church, is the one whom you lied to. But if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, and again, that Spirit is not a person. Don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that. But if we don't have that Spirit, that mind, that attitude, and that living power that is attached to us at baptism or after baptism, then we can't build on the foundation. Going over to Matthew 7 and verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Here we find that it is very important how we build. Matthew 7, verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, Matthew 7:24, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So we can see now what it means to build on the foundation. There's a direct connection here. Whoever hears these sayings and does them. So we want to know if we're building on the foundation. It's just as simple as this. We read, we hear, we see it, and then we do it. And that's building on it. Now, just coming to Sabbath service is, it's doing also. It is doing. I'm not saying it isn't. But we're hearing what is right. And when we read the Bible during the week, we are hearing what is right. On the Sabbath, then we are also doing what Christ said to do, keeping the Sabbath. So both are involved. But he said, I'm going to liken him to a wise man who builds on a rock. some of our city streets are not built on rocks. Is it in Denver where the police vehicle just was, I can't say swallowed up, but halfway disappeared into a sinkhole? Just a huge hole around there. And I've read of children playing on the beach, and they were swallowed up. The ones I read about escaped, but they were like 15 feet that they went under. They were on sand. So he said, if you build on a rock, then the rain descends in Columbia, which it has. The floods come. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So when we actually, no matter some of the situations that come in our lives, whether it be rejection, which can cause disturbance, it does with me. If I have something rejected, I go through that from time. Or you can be, you can have situations that just don't go right, and you think, I ask God to bless this, and it's not going right. If we are founded on the rock, if we just simply continue doing what God tells us to do, then we're going to be fine. Now, just because we're on a rock doesn't mean we're not going to waver a little bit. The waves can come along. It's just that the foundation on which you're standing is not going to collapse. It'll always be there. So you might waver a little bit, and you could fall on the foundation. You could fall down on the rock. But that's sure better than disappearing in a sinkhole, isn't it? So, again, he doesn't say that the winds aren't going to blow and beat on you, because it will. It will come down. But it's not going to fall. We are not going to fall. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, verse 26, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain comes, floods come, winds blow, beat on the house, and it falls. And great is the fall of us if we build on sand. And building on sand simply means we hear the word of God, and then we don't do it. And brethren, in the Bible, we have, I know every life's experience that is given to us. It covers every situation that we can go through. Every situation. I find when I feel a little bit down and start pitying myself, that if I go to the book of Job, it is really, really helpful. It shows me the attitude that I should not have. Because Job was pitying himself. He was fine at the first part. He was fine. But God, for a reason, was allowing him to go through a major trial. And you read on and on, and this is a book that goes just, 40-some chapters. And Job speaks a lot more than any of his accusers. They're telling him, Job, you sinned. It's your fault. You did something really, really wrong. And Job comes back and defends himself. And if they speak 10 words, he's going to speak 40. He's going to cover himself. And he actually was very righteous. There is no doubt about that. He was not guilty of that which they were accusing him of doing. Because God said they were wrong. Your three friends were wrong. Definitely. But still, I go there and I see Job's attitude in those middle sections, like, bring God down here. And when we're face to face, I guarantee you, I'm going to win. I'll win him over. And then something else he said is, the only reason God is keeping me alive is so that he can bring me more pain. Now, that's in the Amplified, but that is like, wow, we don't want to get into that attitude. Never, ever, ever point to God and say, you have a thing or two to learn. But that's the attitude we can get into. And every situation is covered. Every situation in the Bible is covered. So if we're going through a trial, open that Bible. Well, the first thing we do, God says, is pray, right? So when a trial starts, pray. Now, that is building on a rock. Well, it's a sermonette. You know, we humble ourselves and we do pray. We don't just, as is so easy to do, just to mope. Now, I wasn't brought up to mope. If we moped, somewhere along the line between the age of 0 and 3, we were taught not to mope and not to complain, because my sister doesn't complain, my brother doesn't complain, and I don't complain too much. But whatever the case, and we were, you just did not do certain things. But still, you know, we can be tempted to, when we're afflicted, to start feeling sorry for ourselves. The one thing I don't see Job doing was praising God, although he makes reference to it. Not that he doesn't, but he sure wasn't a David, was he? You go to Psalms, which is, it's Job, Psalms, that we have when we read our Bible the way it is. And if you go from one to the other, we can all see the tremendous difference. David seemed to pick up on his problem a little faster than Job. You have about one half of the psalm where he's complaining, and then it's like, I've got to get back on track here. I am going to praise and magnify and glorify God. I'm not going to go through this. And even though he made some mistakes, he still came back and he repented quickly and he glorified God. So that's building on this rock. It's just one example of what we do. And that is, when we go through trials, if we want to build on the rock, we pray. Okay, so we see that Matthew 7. John 4 and verse 34. Here we find, in verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In the sample prayer that we all try to remember, if I'm praying and then finishing up talking to God, I kind of think back over the prayer that God gave, or that Jesus Christ gave as an outline. And I ask myself, have I covered everything that I need to cover? And one of those would be, forgive me of my sins as I forgive others. Did I go through that enough? When we ask God to forgive us of our sins, boy, that brings us down, doesn't it? As was mentioned, that does humble us. But I think, did I ask God to keep me from the evil one? And then on this one here, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus Christ said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So if Christ's food was to do that, then our food should be to do the same thing. And that is to be involved in the work. So if we are building on the rock, if we never go to Life, Hope, and Truth, if we never read anything that comes out from headquarters at all, if we never read what is going on in the bigger, you know, area that covers the spiritual work that we're supposed to be doing, then our own personal overcoming, then we're missing out on something. Christ cried out when he was tempted, because he went through temptations. So personally, he did ask God for tremendous help on personal things. He was tempted in all respects, just like we are. But also, he knew that his job was to do the work. One of the quotes, and I don't know if this was given in accord or not, but it was Mr. Franks who said, or who was quoting from Harry Longfellow Wadsworth. That's not the name, by the way, but some name like that. And it was, we were not created to be happy. In other words, we weren't created for the purpose of just striving to be happy like a Solomon. You know, I'll do this to be happy, I'll do that to be happy. Not that God doesn't want us to be happy. He does. But we weren't created with just the goal of, I am going to be happy. That's my full purpose in life. The goal is to be useful to God and man. And that's not how it was said, but this is what actually makes us happy, when we are serving others. Christ was serving God. He was doing the work. And we should be involved in the same work that Christ was doing. Of course, he finished, or did he, the work. He did say it's finished. A phase of the work was finished, but he's still doing that work from heaven, isn't he? He is there as the head of the church, and he said, go and preach the gospel. So it is very important for us to make sure building on the rock includes being a part of the work of God. If we're not involved in that, then how are we building? And then John 6:29 was, we must believe on Christ whom he sent. We must believe on Christ. He said, this is the work, to believe what Christ actually said and what he did. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, and then I'll continue with Mr. Kylo's. These messages, you can tell, were well thought out. They were meant one to follow the other, because it's basically a four-part sermon is what I heard. Part one of the same theme, part two, part three, and part four. And so we find here in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10, we'll go to, if I can hit the right direction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now, this is where we should stop and really think about the verse in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. They said Selah, S-E-L-A-H. It just means to pause and give the verse or the Psalm some thought. The working of Satan, the coming of the lawless one, and this is how we know Christ is almost ready to return. And that is, he comes and it's a person with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, I often think about that, especially connected with the statement of Christ that it's almost possible to deceive the elect. Why do we think that it's going to be almost possible to deceive all four of you in the first row, all three of you in the second row, all two of you in the third row? My eyes are pretty good. I think I could go all the way to the back, all five of you in the... But all the way back, why could each and every single one of us be deceived, no matter who we are? Doesn't matter the age or the gender. Doesn't matter the background. Why is it that we could almost be deceived? And the answer is, our eyes perk up when we see power, when we see demonstrations. That reminds me of the son of the Egyptian owner of the Pharaoh. What's the guy? American Pharaoh, I think, isn't it? Is that the horse running at Belmont? The Pharaoh comes, his owner is Egyptian. So you got American Pharaoh. I don't know if that's been run or not. But this is a horse that is supposed to, hopefully, 5 o'clock today? Okay, so that's before the Sabbath. We won't know until after the Sabbath. Although some of you cheat and you just have, you know, something set up on, you know, Bing, and you just take a look at it out of curiosity, and it's like, oh, that's right, I have message here telling me who won the Belmont, is it the sweepstakes, is it the third one, or whatever they call it. But anyway, the horse, he said, they asked the question, how do you know if the horse is going to really do a good job? And the son of the owner said, his ears prick up as soon as he's out of the starting blocks, so to speak. You know what I do. I don't race horses. As soon as he's out of the starting blocks, the ears just prick up. And we know that he's not there just for a joyride. If he's for a joyride, he kind of looks around at the other horses, you know, and sees what's up. It's going to be a picnic today. But when those ears perk up, he goes. So our ears perk up spiritually when we see lying wonders, I guarantee you. Some of us were alive, we were born, when a fella came out on stage and he had hit people in the head and numbed their frontal lobotomy so they couldn't even think, and they thought they were healed, I guess, but they would fall over and then they would drag him up and he'd be running around and saying, "I've been healed." Well, yeah, they had something in their, they had something that possessed them where if they couldn't walk before, they were walking. It's a lying wonder, a lying wonder. And brethren, we cannot, because of signs and wonders, we cannot just go for what's being taught. And that's why in the next verse, and again, we need to give this serious thought because we don't want to be deceived. With all unrighteous deception, the deception is not righteous. It is wicked deception is what it is. Among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So we must love the truth, and Jesus Christ is the way and the truth, the only way to the kingdom of God. He is the door, and all of the other statements that apply to Jesus Christ as the one who leads us into the kingdom. Okay, going on from that, we find then what we are supposed to do as we build on this rock, because Christ said, "I will build my church." And I didn't continue in Matthew 16 to verse 17 and 18, I don't believe, but he said, "I will build my church," and it's not going to die. That's what we would say today. The gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. So he said, "I'm the head, I'm the living head, and it doesn't matter how many generations pass." We had Mr. Armstrong, who was alive for, years and years, who was no doubt the most, I forget the word, but maybe prestigious Sabbath keeper, the one who taught this world, this age, during his period of time about the Sabbath and about the basics of what is right, that is the truths of the Bible, more than any other. Not that he was perfect and perfectly right. He would, if he were living today, I think he would have a few other things that he would have come up with. During his lifetime, of course, we learned about human nature, about the spirit in man. There were restored truths, the holy days. Most people, most Christians who were keeping the Sabbath weren't keeping the holy days. Some were. You can find them throughout history. But there were certain things that restored. But whether that's only 50-year period of time or so, 1934 basically to 1986, a little bit more than that. That's just one generation. In every single generation, the church has never, ever died, going all the way back to 31 A.D. And it is going to continue no matter what. Christ said that in the Old Testament that position doesn't come from the east, the west, or from Columbia. Position comes from God in heaven. So Mark 1, 14 and verse 15, Mark 1, 14 and 15, we see four elements on which we base what we are doing, and that is the time is fulfilled, that is Christ has come, he is the head of the church, the kingdom of God is at hand, the second element, repent, this is verse 15 of Mark 1, repent and believe in the gospel. So that is the main message that we have to get across. The good news. Now, both parts of that good news, if you stop to think of it, whether it is talking about the kingdom of God or whether it's talking about Jesus Christ as the one who will deliver us from our sins, you get into either aspect and it's like nobody knows about that. The average man on the street, if they have any Christian background, believe in going to heaven. And we all know that. It is so easy to prove that you're not going to go to heaven when you die. The other aspect, and that is Jesus Christ is our Savior, you tell them, well, he came to tell us to stop sinning. Well, I heard that he came to save me from my sins by doing away with the law. Well, no, he came to keep you from sinning, to stop you from sinning. It's all over the entire New Testament. I came to take away sin, take away transgression of the law of God. And people think, take away law. I read Romans 7 the other day, and by Barnes, I think it was. In Romans 7, it talks about, when you're husband and wife, and as long as you're married, you don't commit adultery, as long as your wife or husband lives. And that is the law. But once a mate dies, you can remarry, and you are not committing adultery, right? Okay, in the same way, we have been delivered from the law once there Christ died, okay? Christ dies and is risen again. So we're delivered from the law, meaning the Ten Commandments have been done away with. You're delivered from that law. And you're married to another, which is love. What's wrong with that? All of chapter 6 tells you that the law that you are delivered from is the law of sin and death. So just read the context. They just take and pull it right out. You're delivered from the law. No, you're delivered from the law of sin and death. Paul had a different way of saying it. It doesn't mean that if my wife dies that she's equivalent to the law of sin and death. People, analogies break down very quickly. So I hope all of us understand that. I guess it is a little hot in here, especially if you're pregnant. So what we see is these four elements. But what is interesting about what will be given to this world is in Mark 24, at the end time, when Jesus Christ said, Mark 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Right when that end comes, everyone is going to know what Jesus Christ preaches. This is Matthew 24 and verse 14. But it's going to be the kingdom that is emphasized, Matthew 24, 14. It'll be the kingdom of God that is fully emphasized, and that kingdom is a ruling kingdom, and everyone will get a piece of it very quickly. They must go to the Feast of Tabernacles. If they don't, there's going to be a plague on Egypt. God is coming through Christ to rule in a beneficent way. He's going to be a beneficent dictator. But you never see that term really applied to him because that's a negative term. But he's going to dictate in a positive, very loving, kind, helpful way what we need to do. And if we don't do it, we're just going to be slapped enough to get our attention, whether it be a pat on the hand, a stinging pat on the hand, I might add, or whatever it takes just to make sure that we do what is right. I'm going to send you that handout because many of the scriptures and Acts were given to us. But it is this gospel, if we're building on the rock, it is this gospel that must be preached. Mr. Horchak, I went to John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. So we're building on the rock, and if we are going to be like the rock, like Jesus Christ, then we have to be doing exactly what he did. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This word is agape, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Three aspects of this would be new. It's new. Now, what is new about it? God has always told us to love one another. Even in the Old Testament, we are told, is it Leviticus 18? I can't remember exactly, but to love our enemies. We are not to hate our enemies. It's been said that, well, if it's only been said, then it's not necessarily in the Bible. But if it's written in the Bible, then that's where we go to. So what kind of new commandment is this? Well, Israel could not keep the spirit of God's law. Israel no doubt had a very hard time praying for their enemies. In fact, they were a nation where they battled against their enemies. But here we have a new commandment. It's new because we now, with God's Spirit, can have agape love. Without God's Spirit, you can't have a nation with agape love. And the nation of Israel certainly didn't have it. Prophets had it, some prophets, some called out ones, but very few were able to have really the love of God that they needed to have. So he said, a new commandment I give to you. I'm doing away with the commandment so that you can love one another. And he didn't say that at all. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John is full of memory cards. I think with the memory cards we have more memory cards on 1 John than any other book of the Bible. It's just filled with these sayings. And of course, John was one of the sons of thunder. He really repented, and he became a son of God's love, is what he became. He said, love one another as I have loved you. So what is new about this is we have to sacrifice. We have to go through the trials and still have that deep concern for one another. You know, there's a scripture that I use when I go through baptismal counseling, and it's Luke 9 and verse 62, where God says, he who looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It reminds me of a couple incidences where one guy decided, and he'd been in the church for a long time, he decided that he wanted to marry his high school sweetheart. So he leaves his wife, Mary goes back and dates his high school sweetheart, and she dumps him. So much for looking back. But, you know, guys think, well, this is too hard, and, you know, it's my wife doesn't make me, you know, all the pies and the cakes that I want and all those good foods that are going to kill me faster. She's feeding me broccoli and, you know, cabbage and kale and these types of things. So I'm going to go back to my girlfriend who made me cake. Let them eat cake. But he went back, and this is a true story. He dumped her. He looked back. Woman, not too long ago, I heard of, who married for 25 years. And she said, well, I have always loved my high school sweetheart. She dumps her husband and goes back. The end is not going to be good. So trials that we have maybe in marriage or on our job or just in life itself, there will be trials. The wind is going to come down and beat. It is. And it's going to beat enough where you'll think, you know, it's too hard, it's too difficult. But God says, stand on a rock, you know. This trial will end. You'll get through it. You'll be okay. Doesn't matter what it is. You're going to get through it. So we see here then that, and we are in John, on the new commandment, we lay down our life. We actually lay down our life. It is a sacrifice. You know, for the ministry, you know, we're on duty from 8 to 5. In fact, there was one guy who came out of the world. He became a minister, and he was used to 8 to 5 job. So when he got to his new pastorate, evidently he didn't learn as an assistant pastor. He said, let all the brethren know, look, I'm available from 8 to 5. If you have a real emergency, if you're dying, you know, then call on me. But literally, he did turn the congregation off very quickly. But if you read our job description, it's You're working 24/7. That means we want you to either put 24 hours in a week or 7 hours in a week. No, it's, you're on call 24/7. That's what it's been ever since we got in the ministry. And in the first few years, actually I didn't get to know my wife till the fourth year of our marriage. Because we were working 80 to 100 hours, literally. We were gone. We didn't even see our wife 80 to 100 hours a week. It was just the way it is. And since that was the way it is, that's just what you did, you know. And then after the fourth year, we actually had 5 children after, between our fourth and our seventh year of marriage. No, that's not what happened, actually. Yeah. But the point is, we didn't see each other. We really were on duty. But that is the way it is. And there are other jobs in the world that are 24/7. I'm not saying that they're not. But whatever the case, it was pointed out to us that it's a job of sacrifice, and it's a blessing. But when it comes down to every single one of us, then we are to be a living sacrifice. That's what Romans 12 is all about. Be a living sacrifice. So this was emphasized, and one of the things that was hit on here, and I'll go to Matthew 9 later, it was in both Mr. Frank's message and Mr. Horchak's message, but if you go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, back to where we were before, just a few moments ago, notice what it says. Because lawlessness will abound, then that love that I told you that is a new commandment, the agape love, it's going to grow cold. This is not applying to the world because the world does not have agape love. They can't. Muslims cannot have the love of God. The Hindus can't have the love of God. Only Christians can have the love of God. It's impossible without the Spirit of Christ Himself. But he says, because lawlessness will abound. Basically, we will become calloused in this age, and the love of God cannot penetrate into a calloused mind. I heard the story several years ago where in some areas of the world where they don't wear shoes, you can build a callus of 1/2 inch on the bottom of your feet. If I go out, the pebbles, they hurt. And, you know, you step on some small little sticker and, man, you feel it right away. But if you're running around in bare feet all the time, you can't grow a cubit, but you can grow 1/2 inch. So if you're 5'9", you can get 5'9½ because that callus is at the bottom of the feet. It just is. But in the same way, we can become calloused, and this is not good mentally. What is lawlessness? Well, it's everything happening around us. It's the movies that we see. It's the blood and the guts and the beheadings and seeing everything that is wrong in this society. It's the vampires and it's the sorcerers. You know, Vampire Diaries, is that one of the ones I see? We've never watched it, but it's, again, good vampires, good sorcerers, good evil. Evil is good and good is evil. You've seen that. All of that is going to cause us to be calloused. Also, another thing that can cause us to be calloused is the events that really make us as Christians angry. Where we know this world is just like, Caitlin? It's somebody that went through a transgender process and they went from a male name to a female name. It'll be in the news even more this next week. But we just get so angry. We do get really angry. But you know, even that can cause us to be calloused where we, instead of having a love for the people in this world, can build a hate for them. Now, I'm pretty sure that all of those individuals who have such perverted views on life coming up in the resurrection without Satan the devil around will be rid of a direct influence. Now, they still will have the leftovers, no doubt, from the environment of this society in which they lived, naturally, unless God takes that away, unless he just purifies people's minds right away. But we have to have a love for people. We can't condemn them. We just can't condemn people. And we can have callous, again, a couple different ways. One is by being too involved with the bad that's out there, and the other, anger, a wrong anger toward all of the sins of this world. We have to be careful. And it's tough. It really is. I tell my wife, well, the best thing to do with that guy is just take and put a gun up to his temple, pull the trigger, and he's out of it. Now, that is the best way. I'm not saying it isn't the best way, but what kind of attitude do I have toward the person? Am I ready when they come up and there is that resurrection to put my arm around them and to say, you know, I know that it's not your fault. I know that Satan the devil was the god of this world, and I know that you were there and under that influence. Let me take and show you what is right, and we're going to give you every chance. And when you repent, none of what you were involved in will ever be remembered. It'll all be forgotten. All of the spirit beings that are helping you, all of the angels who saw you and what you were doing, none of that's going to be remembered. We're just going to forget about that. Now, we always must be ready, that is, to forgive as soon as there's repentance. Even in this age now, we can't hold a grudge. You know, if there's true repentance, husband, wife, kids, parents, kids, it's got to be your heart melting immediately. Your heart melting. And like, yeah, it's okay. You're forgiven. Now, you know the person may stumble again sometime. Sure. But you don't hold that against them either. What is the scripture when they come to you? It's Matthew 18 is one of them. If they come to you 40 times or 49 times and say, and repent, then we forgive them. We just do. It's like it's past. If we want to be like God, then we've got to be, guess what? Like God. Just simple put. So we've got to be that way. So Matthew 24, the love of God will wax cold. Don't let, brethren, either way of turning cold get to you, whether it be through the sins of society or whether it be through the sins of society, if you know what I mean. Either way. The last one was on framing the future, the last section. And it's interesting the approach that Mr. Franks had on this, because he started by saying, some individuals think the work is finished. The work is finished. And if you go to In Accord, he'll just touch on this, but he mentioned that if you go to a hardware store, let's say a farm implement store in 3500 BC, and then go to a farm implement store in 1750 AD, virtually nothing has changed. It's pretty much all the same tools. In other words, you don't have a John Deere tractor yet in 1750. You don't have a diesel motor. Well, maybe 1800s you're getting close, 1900s for sure. You're getting into the Industrial Revolution, of course, where things really are changing. But the point was, for 5,000 years we had very slow communication. You know, it was donkey, it was running, it was sending mail by chariot, maybe. Pony Express, we had the Pony Express before the telegraph, and that was the mid-1800s, was it? Something like that. They had telegraph by the Civil War, of course, but at least in the beginning of the 1800s, it was, I suppose, Pony Express. So now at the end of the age, where you have 7.4 billion people on the earth and growing daily, versus Christ having 300 million people. We have 7.4 billion. There were 300 million people when Christ was on the earth. And it seems that we have about 7% of the population living right now who have ever lived, because they estimate about 108 billion. I don't know who throws these estimates out. I remember a sermon at the feast one time, and I can't remember the figure that I came up with, but 108 billion people. So why wouldn't we, now that we have the means to reach the world with the gospel, with the truth of Christ's return, why wouldn't we do that? Why would we just kind of close down, okay? Internet is huge. Internet is just gigantic. Television is nothing compared to the internet. Just nothing. Not that television isn't effective. It is. And it's some of the things that we're going to be doing, even in media. I wish we could have had some of the video that we were shown, because we're trying to get people's attention with just 3-minute or 5-minute spot advertising, so to speak, on a subject. But they're very good. They're short. People's attention span is very, very small. Your attention span is huge. Either that or you're faking it. One of the two. You're still seem to be with me, but we're used to a sermon that lasts about an hour. So we're used to it. My wife just looked at her watch. I saw her out of the corner of my eye. Yeah, peripheral vision is still good, even in my old age. But anyway, so she just checked, and I'm probably in an hour and 3 minutes. But whatever the case, in the world, they just you know, they'll read a little bit, and boom, they're gone. Man, they're bang, gone. So we have to catch their attention. We have to catch their attention. So we have the means to do it. So he went to Matthew 9 and said, and pointed out, and I will end with this scripture, Matthew 9 and verse 35 through 38. Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. Here it's talking about Jesus Christ going through the cities and the villages, synagogues. He's preaching the gospel. He is healing every sickness, whether people are there just for bread or just for healing. When he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. Boy, I can't say that I'm just always moved with compassion. Just really hard, because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd. So then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He didn't say pray for more members in the church. Did you notice that? There's nothing in there. Pray for more members. He said the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So this is what we pray for. We pray for laborers. So what we have here is a world of 7.4 billion people who don't know that they're waiting to hear from us. You know what I mean? They don't know that they need the truth, but they do. So I hope that we are all involved in recognizing we build on Christ, we do what Christ did, we do the work of God, we want to be involved, we pray for the work, and we do everything in our power to prepare to rule in the kingdom of God, and rule in a humble way, as was mentioned in the sermonette, but that is our main preparation. The kingdom of God that is going to be established by Jesus Christ is our main goal. And in the meantime, we strive to let as many people know as possible the truth of God.